Well, good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. Just thinking of all the songs that we sang and the things that we heard, just the richness of blessing that we have, the riches of the songs, the great treasure that we have in those songbooks. And at one time, I suppose, people didn't have songs like that to sing. They had to make up their own, and yet we're blessed with this book full of songs that we can sing, or actually several books full. Okay, maybe we could kneel together for prayer. Father, we just bow before you here today. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love to us. How merciful and long-suffering you are. We just thank you for being a good God. We pray here this morning that you would minister to each heart and soul that's here. Lord, that you would speak to us by your word, by your spirit, that you would come and dwell and move and work in every heart. Just pray that the word that we read and look at this morning, that you would open that to our hearts and give us understanding. We do pray for any that couldn't be here this morning. Just ask that you would bless them. If there's any sickness, that you would heal and grant recovery. In every way, we just look to you and ask that you would guide and bless this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the title that I have this morning is a question. How then shall we live? And, or maybe a subtitle could be Living the Christian Life. And maybe a question that you have asked. I know I have asked it. What all does it mean to be a Christian? How should a Christian live? Or what does it mean to be a real Christian? Now, of course, there's no way that I can answer that question completely here this morning. And there's no way that we can look at every aspect of the Christian life and answer all those questions. But there's a foundational part of that question that I would like to talk about this morning and just give us some thoughts about the Christian life. I know in my short life, I've discovered that there are many varied ideas about this subject. Some think of it as simply responding to an altar call somewhere and asking Jesus into your heart. In their mind, that is a Christian life, is just simply responding sometime and praying a little prayer, and then you're a Christian. Others think of it as a list of things that you don't do. And that's the essence of the Christian life, is just making sure that we don't do wrong things. For some, it's a new life. Old things have passed away. The past life of darkness is now a life lived in light. And some describe it as a love-faith relationship with Jesus. And as we think about these things, maybe all of them are partly right. Maybe there's some truth in all of those statements. But I'd like to look at a scripture verse this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to St. John chapter 15. In the Gospel of John, Jesus describes a little bit of this life, and he gives many different parables, but here's one description or picture that he gives us. We'll read verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So here Jesus talks about this relationship of a vine and branches. He says, we are the branches. He's the vine, we are the branches. And branches that don't bear fruit are going to be cut off. So having fruit is a necessary, or it is necessary to remaining or staying in the vine. If we're going to be in the vine, and I think we know this if you've done very much with trees or fruit trees or grapes or anything like that, you know that when a branch doesn't bear fruit and it's just kind of this withered up thing. Thank you. Thanks, Abner. I asked him to do something. I forgot this morning. I was going to get some branches. Why do you think this one looks the way it does? Just a branch. Why does this one look the way it does? It's kind of dried. The bark is falling off of it here. It's brittle. Somewhere along the way, this one lost its connection with the tree. And that I really like this one. It has fruit on it. There's little berries there. Actually, lots of fruit there. But as we saw in these verses, without being connected to the tree, that branch could have done nothing. Just like this one. Once it lost its connection. Now this branch, I don't know where Abner got it, but it might have still been connected to the tree. I don't know. It might have still been fastened in some sense, which Jesus says here, if it's not bearing fruit, it's going to eventually be cut off. And it's just a dead branch. And maybe it appeared to be a part of the tree. And of course, in the springtime, there are times when branches, you can hardly tell the difference between one that is dead and one that is alive, because some during the winter they're the ones that actually have life in them look dormant. There's no leaves, there's no fruit. But in the springtime, you're going to know the difference. It's going to become very evident which one of those has life flowing through it from the tree and which one of them doesn't. So having fruit in our life is necessary. It's needful if we're going to stay connected to the vine. If there's no fruit, eventually there'll be a cutting off. And if there is fruit, something else is going to happen. There's going to be some purging or pruning that takes place. What was it, last week we drove past the apple orchard down there at Haney's, and it's just interesting to me to see how those trees look. You'd think someone got a hold of a pruning shear that had no idea what they were doing. It looks very crude and crippled and crooked. But the trees are just loaded with apples. Now, if they would be trees that were full of branches and all you could see was branches and there wouldn't have been any pruning, there might be some apples, but they'd probably just be these tiny little apples that don't amount to much. But here we have this tree that has this all these crooked little branches to it, and the branches are just bowed down, loaded with these big, delicious-looking apples. Because there was some pruning that took place. I drove by there one time in the spring, and there were just piles and piles and piles of these branches that someone had trimmed off of the trees. And I think there's this possibility of when the pruning or the purging happens, that it can be misinterpreted as the devil trying to get me down. The devil is just simply trying to get me down. And God is doing a work. He's purging. He's trimming out the things that are hindering our life, our spiritual life. God wants to see more fruit. And in order to see more fruit, there's a need for some purging, some trimming, some removing of things that, well, those branches with all those nice leaves on them look very nice. And to have the gardener come along and clip those off just looks like the wrong thing to do. But God knows exactly what He's doing. He knows if this tree is going to be loaded with good, big, juicy apples, there's going to have to be some trimming, some pruning. All right, in verse 4, it says that the fruit comes from the vine, but it is borne by the branches. And I think it's a very important thing for us to remember. The fruit in the Christian life is not something that the branch produces by itself. The branch by itself looks like this. Dead, crippled, dried out, bark falling off, no leaves, no fruit. And this branch is loaded with fruit and leaves. It looks very alive, very nice. But it's simply because there was a connection at this end to the tree. And the life that this branch got and the fruit that it produced was because it was connected to the tree. It was because it had a connection. Something outside of itself was feeding it. Jesus says here that as branches, we can do nothing unless we're connected to the vine and we're receiving that life. That life-giving sap is flowing. When good fruit appears in our life, it is because we are connected to the vine. It's not because we are some great person that has finally reached this level of achievement, but it is because we have received some kind of power that is beyond ourselves. What I see Jesus describing here is a life of complete trust and dependence in someone that is greater than ourselves. If we think of a blind man that is being led by another, he is very dependent on that person that is leading him. He's depending on eyes that are not his own to see where they're going. He has confidence in the guide, that guide will take him safely to where they are headed. You know, in that scenario, as you see someone walking, leading a blind person, there's something that's very important in that relationship, if you will, and that is that the blind man cooperates and goes where the guide is leading him. Without cooperation, if the blind man would start arguing and saying, well, we don't want to go that way, I think this is wrong, I'm not going with you anymore, then there would be a problem. They wouldn't get where they're going. And in the Christian life, we must have faith in our guide. We must be able to follow closely in his footsteps. That is a very vital and necessary part of the Christian life. We must abide in the vine or we can do nothing. And as I was looking at these verses and just pondering them, it seems like it would have been maybe nice if we could say that the person that doesn't, or the branch that doesn't abide in the vine, is going to have an unfulfilled Christian life. The person that doesn't abide in Christ is going to have an unfulfilled Christian life. It's going to be kind of rough. But Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say that it's going to be a rough road or that you're going to lose some rewards at the end if you don't abide. That's not what Jesus says here. There's much stronger terminology here. Jesus says here in verse 6, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." I think the message here is vivid and unmistakable. The branch that doesn't abide is going to wilt, and the final destination will be fire. And I know as we look at these branches, we can see a great difference in them. One was abiding, and one was not abiding. And at our camping day, we looked for branches like this to throw into our fire. We didn't look for branches that were green, full of sap and life, because those don't burn very well. Now, I know Jesus is talking about something far more severe than just a dry branch that makes a good fire. But when we want to build a fire, we look for dead branches. We look for those that are withered and dried. So the parable here is very good. And maybe you have seen this in yourself, in others, in our own life. When there isn't this close abiding, this close connection, things wither, don't they? The spiritual life just starts fading and withering. It happens, whether we try to still look spiritual and act spiritual, but the fact is, if the connection to the vine isn't there as it ought to be, the branch will start to wither. There's not going to be any fruit there. The leaves may not be there either. And for a season, nobody might notice. But the time is coming. The springtime is going to be here. And it's going to become very evident. When there's no leaves, there's no fruit, the gardener doesn't prune a branch like this. He doesn't spend time going along with his pruning shear and clipping off a few of these dead branches. When there's a dead branch, the whole branch goes. It doesn't just get some purging. The whole branch is cut off and cast aside. And so it can be. At one time, maybe there was zeal and fire that burned, and now there's indifference and carelessness that took its place. And I think for all of us, we know that's a very real thing that can happen. It happens far too easily. If abiding in Jesus is not the desire and the cry of the heart, the fruit and the life will slowly die out. If there's not that continual connection, that desire, that looking to Christ, the life is going to die out. There won't be any fruit. There won't be any life. So I see in these verses a need for that faith-love relationship, a connection, a trust, a love, an adoration that takes place. Let's look at another scripture in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2 verse 6, we'll read verses 6 and 7. It says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Question we might ask is, how did we receive Christ Jesus our Lord? How was that? For those that are born again, that have found new life in Christ Jesus, we know something about that, don't we? Was it by good deeds, by being a good person? Was it by keeping the law? I find it very interesting in witnessing to people, one of the first things that they want to say when you ask them about being a Christian is, "Well, I've always been a good person. I never cheated anyone. I always try to be fair. I always try to treat people the way I would like to be treated." And those are good things. But in no way does that erase the debt of sin that we have, the debt that we have to our God in sinning against Him. But all of us know that it was by faith in what Christ did for us. That's how we came to Him. That's how we received Him. It was in brokenness and humility, recognizing ourselves as completely incapable of helping ourselves out of the mess we're in. That is how we come to Christ. That is how we receive Him. It was through prayer and confession of sins, with repentance and sorrow for our wicked deeds. That is how we received Christ Jesus our Lord. Our coming to Christ was with complete trust and faith that His shed blood was sufficient for my sin. That is how we come to Christ. And Paul is saying, as ye have received Christ Jesus our Lord, so walk in Him. There is a way to live our life that is similar, very similar to that first experience that we had of trust, cleansing, repentance, humility, prayer. Paul says, so walk ye in Him, rooted, built up in Him, established in the faith. That is how we walk this Christian life. I'm sure if you read the book of Colossians, you know that the church there was looking back at the law as a way of completing their salvation. And Paul is calling them back to Christ. Christ is the living way. Jesus is the way to life, not the law. Paul told them there in chapter 2, he told them that those were but a shadow of things to come. And I was thinking about that. I thought of Philip and Emily. They just got married. Not sure here they are. How would you like to go back to courtship status? You'd send her back over to Brother Leonard's house, and you'd go visit her Sunday evenings, curfew at 9:30 or 10 o'clock, and you go back home. Would you want to do that? Why not? Much better to live in reality than... Yeah. Was it terrible, though? It wasn't terrible, but it was a shadow of something better to come, wasn't it? It was the beginning of a relationship that finally had its fulfillment. To go back to courtship status would just... I wouldn't want to do it. I love being married. And we are now married to Christ. We are not to go back into the shadow of things, of the good things that are to come. And while those shadows weren't terrible things, they were put in place by God. We don't live in those anymore. So how should we live our Christian life? One thing that I would like to consider this morning, we should live our Christian life with the desire and the motivation to please God. We could live our life of just simply trying not to do something bad enough to make God angry. And I think some people might see their Christian life as that. Just trying to be very careful that I don't do anything that will get me thrown into hell. And that's kind of crude terminology, but I'm afraid some live in that kind of way. They just want to make sure that they make it. But live life as close to the edge as possible. But how much better would it be to live a life, or is it to live a life with a heart that is trying to please God? Not just simply not doing certain things, trying to be careful so that we don't miss heaven and end up in hell. Just having a save me religion. But rather that our heart would be turned towards God, and that the desire and the cry of our heart would be to please God. Think of a father and son relationship. You know, a father is glad when his son tries not to disobey his commands. When he sees that his son is trying to be careful to be obedient, that's commendable, that's good. Every father is glad to see that. But how much better and how much deeper the relationship goes when that father sees his son's heart is turned towards him. And the son's desire is to please his dad, not only to avoid the things that dad said you can't do, but to have that pleasing relationship. I want, whatever I do, I want to please my father. Not only trying to keep the rules, but trying to please the father. It is possible to see the Christian life as a list of prohibitions. I'm not allowed to do this. I can't go there. I may look at that. I'm not allowed to get angry. I can't say or try not to say bad things. No, we can live our life just thinking of the Christian life as that. Thinking of it as a bunch of things that we try not to do or that we don't do or we abstain from. But what a miserable existence if that is our concept of the Christian life. If that is all the more that we have in our life as a Christian. Let's look at another Bible verse in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And just listen to Paul's overflowing statements here. I'll start reading in verse 18 and we'll just go to the end. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Here we have a picture of Christ, that the conqueror, the one that won the battle over Satan, has been raised from the dead, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we have inherited. We are fellow joint heirs with Christ in those heavenly places. That doesn't sound to me like a life of trying to avoid certain things, but it is a life that should be overflowing. It should be abundant. It should be filled with all in all, everything, completely full. Paul's description is one of a life that is running over. Too full to contain it all. That's what the Christian life should be. Not a list of do's and don'ts, but eyes that have looked beyond, eyes that have been enlightened, a life that has been filled to overflowing, a life that has been infused with power that is more than earthly resolve to do better. You know, Solomon, he pleased God. The Bible says he pleased God. When he prayed, he was God told him he could ask what he wanted. And in his prayer, he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for great things. He saw himself as small with this great people that he had to lead. And he asked God for wisdom. And that pleased God. And as if you've ever read that prayer, you see that it wasn't just a ritualistic thing it was a heart that was turned completely towards God. Enoch, he had the testimony that he pleased God. In the Old Testament there, it tells us that he walked with God, and he was not because God took him. He had the testimony of pleasing God. Jesus pleased his Father, always. And throughout the Bible, we see that God's eye is on those that have a heart to please him. God has his eyes set on the person that desires to please him. Our desire should be to please God. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13. Maybe you're wondering, how do I please God? Hebrews 13, I read verses 15 and 16. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So here we see that there's the sacrifice of praise, or the offering of praise, and the giving thanks with our lips, and also communicating. There, I think it's talking about blessing others with that have need. And with these kinds of sacrifices, the Bible tells us God is well pleased. So there are ways that we can know that things that we can do that we know are pleasing to God. In the New Testament, it talks about giving. The Old tells us about tithing. And I think one of the differences is tithing had this idea of giving 10% as a requirement. The New Testament standard is to give from a heart that has love, rather than figuring out the 10% and sticking with that and making sure that we just give our 10% because that's what's required. God loves a cheerful giver. He wants someone that has a heart that is open to see and help the needs of others, rather than just simply making sure he tithes his 10%. Okay, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, and we'll read verses 17 and 18. And Paul is saying this. He says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And here again, we see it in giving. Paul wasn't all that concerned about the money that, or whatever the Philippians sent to him. He wasn't as concerned about that as he was that they would have fruit abounding, that they would have this heart that is turned towards God and noticing the needs of others, which he says here is an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. God is well-pleased when there is that heart of giving. Okay, one more scripture on that in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. And here we have the judgment scene. I think it's very nice, very benevolent of our God to give us the answer sheet before the finals. He gives us the answer sheet before we do the test. Here are all the answers. You know what they're going to be. This is what it's going to take to pass the test. They're all put in a nice little list for us here. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Here we can see what pleases God. We already know that the greatest commandment is to love God, and the second is to love our neighbor as ourself. And I think that is where it fleshes itself out in a lot of ways, how much we love God, is how we treat our neighbors. Here again, it's a list of things that have to do with love, care, and how we relate to those around us. Okay, let's think about a marriage for a little bit. A marriage is not a good marriage only because of what we don't do. A marriage is not a good marriage only because of what we don't do. A love relationship must be at the center of a good marriage. That's what it takes to make a marriage prosper and thrive and grow. And God, the first and the great commandment that He gave us is to love Him with all of our heart. That's what God wants, that we love Him with all our heart. If we could do that, many other things would be quite easy to follow. Now, when we get married or start a courtship, it eliminates all others from having that close relationship. Have you ever thought about that? When there's this courtship announcement, it's just very clear to everyone else that they're off limits. When we get married, it eliminates all others from having that close relationship. However, the focus of the couple should never be on keeping others out, but rather there should be they should be so consumed with each other that there's no room for other lovers. There's no place for them because they are so taken up with each other. And in our relationship with God, it should be the same way. Rather than trying to be careful that we're not, that we don't have any idols in our life, if our focus is the Lord, there's simply no room for others. So if our central focus in marriage would be to not commit adultery and to make sure we don't flirt and not to speak unkind words or not to complain about the things we don't appreciate about the other, or the list could go on and on. And since I follow those rules, I have a good marriage, right? That doesn't necessarily make a good marriage. Our goal is to please, to have a loving, pleasing relationship. That's our goal in marriage. So, in realizing that, can we rightly conclude that the do-nots are unnecessary restrictions that cause dead ritualistic marriages? I think all of us would say, of course not. You commit adultery, you flirt with others, you speak unkind words, you're not free in your marriage, you just wrecked it. Should it be any different with our Lord? In the same way, to be free in Jesus has nothing to do with freedom to follow the flesh. The two are strangers to each other. It is a freedom from the bondage of sin to serve the living God. When we are bound in sin and wickedness, we cannot, with a pure heart, serve God. In Christ, we find freedom, liberty from sin, forgiveness of sin, and we're finally set free to worship and adore with a pure heart our Lord and Master. That's how it should be. Well, David was a man after God's own heart, and when we read the Psalms and the things that he wrote, we see a person that had... He was just continually praising and thanking God. His heart was overflowing, even in difficulty. Sometimes you read half the psalm and he's complaining and it's just this terrible thing that's going on. But by the time he gets to the end of the psalm, he's thanking God for his goodness, for his kindness. And I think I don't know, maybe that's a good pattern for us. Maybe there's a time that we need to make our complaint known to the Lord. But then we shouldn't stay there. There should, at the end of that, there should be this turning and gazing at our Lord and realizing how good, how merciful, how kind, how redemptive He is. His life, David's life, was full of noticing the goodness of God. And I don't think that it just accidentally happened. It came upon him. He was writing a psalm and all of a sudden these nice words came off of his pen. No, I don't think so. He chose to notice and see the goodness of God. Even in very troubled moments of his life, he saw that God was good. So in marriage, we know that time expresses love. If we give God 5 or 10 minutes in the morning and in the evening and spend the rest of the day consumed on our own things, is that going to be a close fellowship, thriving, growing, going deeper with the Lord? I doubt it. Time expresses love. Now, it is true that God loves us very much. The biggest problem we have is getting ourselves in the right place. Now, I don't think we would have a good marriage with that if we had 5 minutes for our wife or husband in the morning and 5 minutes in the evening and the rest of our life was just consumed with our own things. Would that be a good marriage? Even if we said a real nice row of words or read off this nice poem or prayer to her, that wouldn't build a good marriage at all. In the same way, cultivating a heart relationship with God takes time. And I would like to say that I think it's very important that we have our prayer time and our Bible reading time, but our day should be full of a heart that is turned towards God. There are times that our work or whatever we're doing totally takes up all of our faculties. Our mind and everything is concentrated on what we're doing, and we're thinking about what we're doing, and we're consumed with that. But then, a little while later, those responsibilities are relieved and we have some free time with our mind. Maybe our hands are still busy, but our mind is free to travel here or there. Where does it go? What do we think about? What is our life consumed with? Well, in conclusion here, I just like to ask the question again, how shall we live the Christian life? And I know I didn't cover all the different aspects of it, but it must be, one thing that it must be, is a love-faith relationship. There must be this heart that is turned with trust and faith towards our Lord. And as we saw in John 15 here, it must be a life, a dependent life, being connected to the vine, receiving life from the vine, and bearing fruit because of the flow from that vine. And I would say the more that we realize how desperately we need Christ within, the closer we have come to understanding how we should live. May the Lord bless.